Creative title, don't you think? Trial Before Felix and Festus. And I don't know about you, but as we've been going through this study in the book of Acts, it may seem to you like we've been dealing with the same story for some time. It works like this. Paul gets himself in trouble. Paul remains faithful in the midst of the trouble. God works in the midst of the trouble to accomplish his purposes, and things move forward. And that's pretty much what's been going on since Paul began his missionary journeys all the way back in chapter 13. You may think that we're kind of wasting our time just repeating the same sort of themes over and over and over, but my feeling, and I hope it's yours as well, is nothing is wasted in God's Word. All of it is important. All of it's important for us to study. And today, we continue with this series of trials that Luke records for us. Last week, we looked at Paul's trial before the council, the Sanhedrin. This week, his trial before the governors, Felix and Festus. Next week, his trial before King Agrippa II. Why does Luke spend so much time? Why does he spend so much time on these trials? And I think the reason for that is he's presenting Paul as a bit of an example for us. What we see in Paul in the midst of these trials is such a laser focus on his calling as a witness, despite danger to himself, that it has to be striking. And I think that's the main point that I get from this passage today, and that is that Paul's courage and faithfulness are a model for us as we seek to witness for Jesus. Paul's courage and Paul's faithfulness are a model for us as we seek to be witnesses for Jesus. You know, last week we focused on Paul's struggles, right? I spent some time talking with us and reminding us that although Paul is an incredibly faithful character within the Bible, we tend to elevate him sometimes and think of him as being almost without fault, almost deify him. And I looked at a moment when the Lord appears to him and encourages him that he will indeed testify for him in Rome, and remind you that, you know, Paul was likely discouraged. Paul faced discouragement and disillusionment just like you and just like me. But this week I do want to spend some time looking at Paul as an example for us, because I think we'd be foolish not to. He's one of the great examples of Christian witness. And so, the first thing I want us to see is this, that a courageous and faithful witness will simply not be sidetracked. A courageous and faithful witness for Jesus Christ will not be sidetracked. Now, I probably was more fascinated with this story than you guys were. And let me tell you why. Second or third year of being an attorney, I was called down to the Superior Court on jury duty. If there's one thing that an attorney feels very comfortable that's going to happen to them in jury duty, they're going to be excused. No one wants an attorney on the jury, right? Wrong. I sat on a second-degree murder trial as a second- or third-year lawyer. And because of the way they did voir dire, which is the process, or if you're French, voir dire, to my French major wife, the jury selection process, the way they did it in Fresno County, I just happened to end up in seat one. And that meant I'm on the front row right next to the witness box. And I'm a trial lawyer. And I'm sitting here, I am just absolutely enthralled with what's happening in front of me. They brought in their CSI guys, and I'm leaning forward. We would take a break, you know, every hour, every 2 hour and a half or so, and we'd go back to the jury room, and of course you're not supposed to be talking about the case until you deliberate. And we had a very well-educated jury. And yet if there was something that I learned as a trial lawyer serving on that jury, it's that people get bored in a half a heartbeat. These guys were checking out in 5 minutes, and I was leaning forward, you know? And you may be like that in this trial scene here, but I found myself leaning forward into this because what I found out as I studied this is an incredibly accurate presentation of the way trials took place under Roman law. This Tertullus, was the advocate for the Jews. Problem, we don't know if he was Jewish or Greek. He's got a Greek name, but there were Jews with Greek names at that time, so we simply don't know. But he could have been a hired gun. He could have been somebody that the Jewish Sanhedrin hired to be their advocate in this trial. And when he begins, you think that he's beginning with flattery, and he is a little bit, but this is how, this was the Roman equivalent to saying, "May it please the court." You basically sang their praises. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and by your foresight," which is actually providence, "by your providence, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made everywhere for this nation. In every way, in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Blah, 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 blah. What was appropriate was to give some opening of honor to the judge. What was inappropriate was this garbage, which was nothing but a lie about Felix. Felix was a crook. Okay? There is simply no doubt. Felix was anything but these things. He had done anything but bring peace. But I want you to understand what Tertullus is doing. He's saying, "You've brought peace. We want peace. Paul's disturbing the peace." That's his legal case. That's what he's trying to do. The essence of the allegation that Tertullus is bringing against Paul before Felix is this: sedition. He undermines the power and the authority of the state. And he called him a plague. You know what we might call him in this day and age? A common phrase that we might use, Paul was a cancer. He was a cancer on the people. He was a cancer of our religion. He's a cancer to our country. He must be eliminated. He was a political agitator. He's in charge of this. He's the key guy of this sect called the Nazarenes. We don't even recognize them as a legitimate branch of the legal Jewish faith. And more than that, he defiled the temple. Those are the three essence of the charges brought against Paul. Paul's response, though, to these charges is telling and instructive. First of all, notice he doesn't spend nearly as much time in flattering Felix. At the end of verse 10, he says, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge, I cheerfully make my defense." That's far more appropriate. But what he does is he says, "Listen, I've only been here 12 days. It's really hard to organize a rebellion in 12 days. Says further, "I have never incited anybody anywhere, and I certainly haven't been inciting anyone here." And this allegation that you make against me, these folks make against me about defiling the temple, they weren't even there. The people who claim I did were Asian Jews. They're not here. They ought to be here to present their evidence, and frankly, they couldn't. So Paul quickly addresses these charges, but you know what I think is the brilliant move is verse 14. What does he do? He readily confesses an allegation against him that's not a crime. One of the things that I learned as an attorney is if there was negative evidence that was going to be presented against my client in a court, that the best person for the jury to hear that evidence is from me. even in opening statement. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you are going to hear, and you know what? That's true. And what that does is that gains credibility with the jury, with me. Because they know I'm not going to sit there and just try to put on the best show. I'm going to tell them this is what's out there, but we have an explanation for it. Paul is brilliant here. He goes ahead and admits one of the charges. You're darn right, I'm involved with this sect called the Nazarenes. But you notice he doesn't call them the Nazarenes. What does he refer to his group of people as? The Way. And you know, we never get a whole lot of background information on why Christians refer to themselves as the Way. But my guess is it because they recognized that they were the Way. Not just a way, but the Way. And he says, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. And I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He says, listen, I'm only being charged and I'm only guilty of this one thing. I'm a religiously faithful and good Jew who has found the one that we've been waiting for. That's the only thing I'm guilty of. He goes on to remind them, he says, listen, Governor Felix, these folks are bringing these charges against you. I've already appeared before them and they couldn't even convict me in front of their own council. The only thing that they could all agree on is I was proclaiming the resurrection that we as Pharisees all hope for. And that's what he does. Paul brilliantly admits something that's not a crime, increases his credibility before Felix, and then shifts the hearing to the issue, which is the resurrection. And church, by now we ought to see, having been as far in Acts as long and as far as we have, that this was always the essence of the apostolic message, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is what makes Christianity possible. This is what makes us Christians. This is what makes life possible. This is what it's all about. We believe in the same scriptures. We believe in the same God. We have the same hope. The difference between me and them, the resurrection has already begun, and it's begun in Christ. And that's where we divide. Now, there's an application, a lesson that I think we can have for what Paul does here before Felix. And this is what it is. People are often going to argue tangents. They're going to want to get us off point, off message. As Christians, we need to always stay on message. We need to always keep it about Jesus. Now, let me give you an example. You guys know that I have my degree in apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith. One of the things that people will often bring up who claim to be unbelievers is this. How does science fit with the Bible's story of creation? I just watched a quick interchange, and I'm not even sure at what university, where a self-proclaimed atheist scientist got up before Ravi Zacharias and said, since science has already disproven the Bible, that was his preliminary point that was a given. Since science has already disproven the Bible, blah, and then he got his question. And how many of you have ever seen or watched Ravi Zacharias? Oh my gosh, is that guy something? And Ravi pulls out his smartphone and reads a quote from an atheist scientist that talks about the fact that science can't do squat to address the issues that Scripture does. And he throws it right back at the guy. He said, I think you've made a mistake in some of your presuppositions in your question here. But another question that comes up oftentimes by unbelievers, how can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow evil? Okay? Now I'm not saying that every time you should have this kind of response, but here's how you drill down. If I could answer that question to your satisfaction right now, would you commit your life to Jesus Christ? And what you're doing is you'll find out that those folks are, I'm not ready for that. It's not the science versus biblical view of creation. It's not the problem of evil. It's not any of the other questions. It's the rebellion in our heart and the unwillingness that we have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus that becomes the ultimate issue. And you could tell them, if I could answer all of those to your satisfaction right now, would you follow Jesus? No. And so don't allow people to sidetrack us. We need to stay on message. It's Jesus. And the issue is frequently submission to King Jesus. And we're going to see that in our next point. Our next point is this. And that is that courageous and faithful witness is alert to gospel opportunities. A courageous and faithful witness is alert to gospel opportunities. I want to go ahead and read 24 through 27 to you. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. I don't know what you're picturing when you hear of a woman named Drusilla. Yeah. Can I tell you something, though, that we know from extra-biblical evidence, from Josephus and from some of the Roman historians? Drusilla was hot. True story. Drusilla was a babe. Okay? Absolutely true. And I'll get into that in just a moment. That's critical for what, I'm not just throwing that out. It's very important for what's going to happen here. Drusilla was Jewish, and he sent for Paul. Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. All right, so here's what you need to understand about Felix and Drusilla. Felix was vicious, he was corrupt, and he was hated by the Jews. Drusilla was born in 38 AD. Okay? She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. We've already met Herod Agrippa I in our study in Acts. Herod Agrippa I was the one who beheaded James. Herod Agrippa I was the one who didn't dispute the crowd when they said the voice of a god, not of a man, and got eaten by worms. That's her daddy. Okay? Now, Drusilla, when she was 14 years old, was subject to an arranged marriage with a petty king from the land of the region of Syria. And Felix got to meet Drusilla and was struck by her beauty. She was hot and he wanted her. So he convinced her to leave her husband and become his wife, which she did when she was only 16 years old. All right? Now, as I said, and as Luke records, Drusilla was Jewish. Her daddy was Agrippa. When it says that Felix, in verse 22, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, it is not beyond this realm of speculation to say that Felix's understanding of the way of Christianity may have actually come through his wife Drusilla. All right? So this is the couple that's sitting before Paul. This corrupt, vicious, hated governor and this girl who has been unfaithful to her husband and is now in this sinful relationship with the Roman governor. And Paul knows what's going on and he knows his audience, and he aligns his message to his audience. The first thing he speaks about is the fact that speaks about faith in Christ Jesus. It's so important for us to understand what this is. We think of Christ as the Greek for Messiah, and it is. But if there is shorthand for the idea of a Messiah in Jewish thought, it's king. David was a type of the one who would come. What Paul is telling Felix and Drusilla here is not just faith in a Christ or the Christ, but in Christ Jesus, King Jesus. He is king. He has come. And then he speaks about three things. He reasons with them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Do you think that has anything to do with the choices they've been making in their lives? Have you ever wondered why Luke wrote that? Why did Paul not talk to them about the four spiritual laws? Why did he talk to them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment? Because of what the story that I just told you. Righteousness, measuring up to God's standards. You guys know better. Drusilla, you've been raised better than this. You know better than this. Self-control, both in ruling Felix and in your relationships. She wasn't your woman. And in judgment, you don't think you're going to reap what you've done? That's the message here. This is clearly aimed at the folks in his audience. And it alarms Felix, doesn't it? It says that he was alarmed and he sent him away. But that's not the end of it. What else does it say? Felix kept bringing him back. He kept bringing him back. So I think there are several lessons that we can have from this portion of the passage. And the first is this. We need to be alert to open doors to sharing the gospel. Paul saw these people and he could have been disgusted by them. Instead, he saw them as needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. He presented it. Second thing, if we are going to present the gospel to somebody, we need to know who our audience is. It isn't that we change the story. It's not that we change the message, but we always need to direct the message at the person. So know who it is you're talking to. And if you don't know them, what's the best way to get to know them? Ask questions. Find out where they are and find those connecting points between what they're going through in their life and how the gospel addresses that. But then can I give you something that I think is a disturbing application or lesson from this? There's no doubt that Felix is corrupt. There's no doubt that Luke has some information that Felix may have been desiring a bribe. But his conscience is pricked. He's interested, but he's not saved. It is possible for us to have our conscience disturbed, and it's possible to even be interested in the message and still not be saved. God must convict and bring life to a hard and dead heart. And from what we can tell, that never happens to Felix here. And so maybe you've been sitting in church all your life. And you hear me talking about righteousness and self-control and judgment. And your conscience is pricked, and you're interested, and you come back the next week. But you have never, never truly repented and trusted Christ. That is possible. Matter of fact, I might say it's the most dangerous position that any of us could be in, is to think we belong to Jesus and not. Third point. A courageous and faithful witness always presses forward with purpose. I get this in 25 1 through 12. Felix leaves and Festus comes in. And what we know from Josephus, the great Jewish historian, is that Festus was far more competent than either his predecessor or his successor. He was a pretty good guy. Before he became governor, he had been in the land for some period of time. And when the Jews, when he becomes governor, the Jews immediately want him to bring Paul to Jerusalem. I mean, we lost our chance once, we're going to try it again, we're going to kill him on the way. And it's interesting that instead of going and complying with the Jewish request, trying to get on their good side here early on after becoming governor, Festus requires a formal hearing in Caesarea. And he may be a pragmatist, recognizing, listen, that's where Paul is, that's where I am, that's where we ought to do business. But can I suggest something that, unbeknownst to Festus, what he's really doing is he's protecting Paul. Isn't it interesting? In the midst of all of this, Paul is no pawn of the Romans, nor of the Jews. He's under God's protection. And God does it in the most amazing ways through the Roman governor who oppresses his own people. Now, recall Jesus' promise to Paul in chapter 23, verse 11. Take courage, for as you have testified to me, to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Couple this with what Jesus told Ananias, not the Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira, but the Ananias who went to meet with Saul after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. What Jesus told Ananias is, go, for he, that is Saul, to be Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name, listen to this, before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And that's exactly what Paul's been doing. Carrying the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, to the people of Israel, and now even to kings. And he's going to be taking the gospel toward the ultimate king, Rome, Caesar. Now, Paul knows that this is God's plan for his life. But Paul doesn't sit passively. He has a purpose. And he is one who, through his appeal to Caesar, makes what God had promised happen. We're going to read about that here in a couple of weeks. Paul is on his journey to Rome when he gets shipwrecked. And an angel appears to him and says, no one's going to die. But then some of the sailors on the ship start to try to escape and get off in one of the rescue boats. And he says that if you get off, you will perish. So will we. Well, wait a second. I thought no one was going to die. No, he's saying, listen, I've got a promise, but we still have to take action. We still have to do what's right. He had been promised that he would go to Rome, but that doesn't mean he just sits on his hands and waits for it to happen. He has an opportunity to appeal. Now, why does he appeal? Listen, if he had gone to Jerusalem or had stayed in Caesarea and had been acquitted of all charges and released, do you think he was safe? Do you think the Jews would have given up? You think they still would have come up with plans to kill him? Absolutely. He knew there could never be any justice for him in Judea, and so appealing to Caesar gets him to Rome. Again, a legal point of interest to me. This was a right that a Roman citizen had, and not just after a verdict. There were times when in undecided, unclear cases of law, that before the verdict had even reached, the Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. We find that in literature outside the Bible. What Paul does here is absolutely legitimate. And you notice that Festus isn't sure what to do. Festus confers with his council and says, okay, you've appealed to Caesar you'll go. Can I tell you that what's really interesting is who Caesar was at this time? It's a fellow by the name of Nero. Yeah, exactly. But I do need to put things in perspective. This is before Nero lost his mind. In Nero's early part of his reign, he was actually a pretty stable, pretty decent ruler. At some point later, he begins to lose his mind, blame the Christians for everything, begin to execute them, right? He's an absolute crazy man. But that's who Paul is appealing to. He wants to go to Nero, to Caesar, because why? This was his calling. This was his purpose. This was his destiny. Paul always had a priority. It was always to proclaim the gospel. His calling as a servant of Jesus had to take precedence over everything else, over safety, over any personal preferences. That was his purpose. And while God works in unusual ways, Paul recognized his opportunity to help move things along. And that's what he did. Now, I've given you lessons under each of these points. But what I want to do is I'm going to conclude now with 3 points of application. Okay? 3 points of application. And the first point is this. This ought to be a no-brainer for you, but I need to say it anyway. We are all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of grace that rescued us and let other people know that it's available to rescue them. That's our calling. That's part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the books that Rick and I are reading right now is a book called The Vine Project, about how you can shift a culture in a church to a disciple-making culture. And one of the images they give is that the idea of discipleship is moving people one step to the right, one step closer to being like Jesus. And that's all we're talking about. Witnessing is not for you to get a decision from folks. But being a disciple is not that you would be immediately transformed. It's just you moving one step to the right and helping someone else move one step to the right closer to Jesus. But we're all called to be witnesses. Second point of application. Our conviction as to the truth of the resurrection is what empowers us. It's what empowers us to persevere in witnessing for Jesus. What do you think it is that motivates the persecuted church around the world to stay faithful? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of their resurrection. That is our hope. That is what empowers us. It is that truth. That is what differentiates us from the rest of the world. This is what I present to anyone who comes into this church. If a dead man rose from the grave, you've got to figure out what you're going to do about that. And then we can talk about why I think there is no other reasonable explanation than the resurrection. But it's the truth of the resurrection that empowers us for witness. And then the third point of application is this. When we face injustice for our faith in Christ, and we will, when we face injustice for our faith in Christ, and we will, we must not be embittered, but rather trust in God and leave justice to Him. I can't imagine what it would be like to be dragged to and fro, one trial to another, kept in prison without house arrest, I realize, but kept incarcerated without really any formal, verifiable, supportable charge against you. But notice in every one of these trials, it's not Paul trying to vindicate himself or get himself free. He sees every one of these as an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. He leaves justice to God and trusts in God to work. And that's what we need to do as well. So, today, at least, we're going to look at Paul as an example of a courageous and faithful witness and pray that the Lord would use us to be the same. Let's pray.